Let's turn back in our Bibles to 2 Kings and to chapter 4. If your Bible was still open at Luke chapter 7, it's good to remind ourselves that we're turning back about 850 years and to the story, a well-known story that we read together a little earlier. We're going to follow the same pattern as we've been following over these weeks as we've looked at the beginning of the ministry of Elisha and these miracles in particular. We're going to look at the passage tonight and do it in two ways. The two ways that the New Testament encourages us, indeed commands us to deal with these Old Testament stories. So firstly, we're going to look at it as a story in itself. We're going to look at the characters. We're going to look at the plot line of the story. And we're going to seek to draw lessons from it, example to us. Paul, when he writes to the church at Corinth, reminds them that the stories of the Old Testament were written for our instruction, written that there might be an example to us, that we're meant to learn things from these stories. They're not just stories. They are stories. They are historical events, things that actually happened, but they're recorded for our good, that we might learn. We might learn from the good examples, that we might avoid repeating the bad example. But then, of course, we need to do a second thing with these stories, and that is that we need to read them looking for Jesus. The Lord Jesus, when he was here upon earth, he told us, didn't he? Yes, it's good for you to search the scriptures, good to search the Old Testament, but you need to search them looking for me. You need to be saying, what do I learn about Jesus? How does this passage point me to the Lord Jesus Christ? And the stories of Elisha are so good at doing that for us. So that's where we're going, as we've done with the previous miracles, and we'll do with this story this evening. So what a great story this is, isn't it? What a wonderful story of provision. But as we look at it, there are three things I think we need to see about it. So we need to see a desperate plight, don't we? And then we need to see a response and a solution that comes to that. And then we need to see the result that follows. So let's notice, first of all, the desperate plight. And here, as we look at this story, we I trust our hearts, in a sense, are touched by the plight of this woman. Verse 1 is a pitiful verse, isn't it? And it's good to notice that this is happening to a woman who is, it seems, a godly woman. This woman is introduced to us as a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets. And so we know, both in the times of Elijah and then in Elisha, that there was this group called the sons of the prophets. Some people have thought that it was perhaps some sort of almost like a Bible school, almost like a training college, if we wanted to use a modern-day picture. But however we understand that, here is a woman who's in this situation, and she's a godly woman. She's a woman whose husband had been a servant who'd feared the Lord. That's how we read it here, don't we? A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slave." See, as that verse unfolds, it's sadness upon sadness, isn't it? Here's a woman, and she's a widow. Her husband has died. And some of us within the church know just what that means, have experienced something of that grief. And if not, we've experienced it in our families, and here she is. And of course, that means that she's now dependent upon her sons. There's no widow's allowance. There's no old age pension. There's no social security. Now she is dependent upon her sons. But you see, there's trouble because this woman is in debt, and there is a sum of money that is owed. We don't know how that has accrued, but that's where we are. And the creditor is going to come and take her two sons. And her two sons are going to be taken from her. And they're going to have to serve as slaves. to the man who is the creditor. We know that the Old Testament legal system laid out in the books of the law allowed for these things to happen, that the sons could be taken, at least for a short time, until the next year when they would be freed and sent back. But in the meantime, this woman is now not only going to lose her husband, but she's going to lose her sons. And what an awful plight this woman is in. And I wonder if she thought, why? Why, God? Why has this happened to me? You can almost see that in the way that she approaches Elisha. How she starts with the fact that her husband had been such a good servant of the Lord. How he had feared the Lord. How Elisha would have known that he was part of this group, this godly group of men. And maybe there was something in this woman's thinking that she, of all people, didn't deserve it. We know that feeling, don't we? Sometimes things happen to us. And if we had sinned, if we'd sinned in a clear way, if we'd sinned in a marked way, if we'd sinned in an obvious way, we could understand why those sort of problems happen to us. But sometimes that's not how it is it? And sometimes that question can arise in our hearts, can't it? Why? Why are these good things or bad things happening to me and I'm a good person? And we peer over the garden fence at the neighbor next door, don't we? And everything seems to be rosy in that garden, doesn't it? In more ways than one. And that person seems to be doing well. And that person who leads a godless life, who never darkens the door of a church, who never opens their Bible, who never calls upon the name of the Lord. And they seem to have it easy, don't they? And we see that through the scriptures, don't we? We remember how the psalmist writes that psalm, doesn't he? In Psalm 73, and he looks and he sees and he asks himself the question, why are these things happening to me? Why are the ungodly prospering? Why do they never have any problems? And maybe that was what this woman was thinking, but either way, this situation is awful. This the plight that she has here is a difficult one, isn't it? Isn't it good that God knows, that God is interested in this woman's plight? Well, last week we were in chapter 3, weren't we? Elisha there is acting almost as an international go-between, isn't he? He's involved in the great affairs of state. We looked at the story of Elisha and the three kings last week, and there he is, dealing with the great and the mighty, with the king of Israel and the king of Judah and the king of Edom and the king of Moab. And you think, well, yes, God's interested in those things. But you see, God's interested in the lives of a little widow here and in her trouble and in her pain and in her anguish. And that's a great encouragement to us, isn't it? Whatever we're going through and however we might feel about it, we may have the sort of feelings that verse 1 hints at. And if we do, it's good to know that God knows and God sees. And we can do what this woman does, as we'll see in a moment. Because it's interesting to see what she does. We sing sometimes, don't we? Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And in a very real sense, that's what this woman does. Elisha is the prophet. Elisha is God's spokesman for the day and the age. And she goes to Elisha. She takes her problem to the Lord. And that's the solution. That's the beginning, at least, of the solution. That's where we need to go in our trials and in our difficulties. That's where the psalmist in Psalm 73 went, wasn't it? Then he went to the house of the Lord. And he saw things in a different perspective, didn't he? So he goes she goes to Elisha, doesn't she? And Elisha says, now, what shall I do for you? And she has poured out her heart to him. She has brought the problem to him. And in some way, she must think that Elisha is going to find a way of providing a solution. She comes in faith to God. You see, she believes, doesn't she? And even if that's not clear yet, it will be clear as we see what Elisha then tells her to do. So Elisha says to her, well, what do you have in the house? She says, well, all I've got left is a little jar of oil. She would need that oil for cooking. She would need that oil perhaps for heating the house. She might need that oil for light. She might need that oil for making bread, whatever it might be. That's all she had. She had the very basics and just a small amount of that left. Elisha does something strange in a sense. What does he do? Well, he says, now, what I want you to do is I want you to go and I want you to borrow as many jars as you can. Send the boys out, get them knocking on the doors, go around the village, go around the neighborhood, go as far and as wide as you can. And I want you to get as many jars, empty vessels, as you can. Don't gather a few. Gather as many as you can find. Well, how is that going to help? All that's going to do is show in another way how empty her cupboard is. She's got enough empty jars. She's got enough emptiness in the house, it seems. But Elisha's saying, go and add to that. That's what she does. You see, she doesn't question that. Here is a response of faith and a response of repentance. The solution might be unlikely, but then we've seen unlikely solutions before already in the life of Elisha, haven't we? We saw it a few weeks ago, didn't we? That first miracle that we see of him. We see as the people of Jericho ask him to deal with their water supply. The water supply that's causing death, that's causing miscarriages, that's causing barrenness. And Elisha says, get me a bowl of salt. And he goes up to the spring, doesn't he? And he takes some of this salt and he puts it in. And you say, well, hang on a minute. What good is that going to do? We saw it last week, didn't we, in the story with the three kings, how Elisha tells the kings to make the valley full of ditches. The problem there is a lack of water. Well, make the valley full of ditches, and there's not going to be any rain. There's not going to be the storms, but do it anyway. And here this woman is commanded to go and borrow as many vessels, as many jars, as many empty vessels as she can. And this woman responds with faith and with obedience. You know, wherever we are in our lives, whatever situation we find ourselves, whatever predicament we find ourselves in as God's people, and even in those times when there doesn't seem to be a predicament, our response must be a response of faith and obedience. The hymn writer of the great old hymn is right, isn't it? Trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And that's what this woman does. She trusts and she obeys. And she sends them out. And verse 5 tells us the story. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and the sons who brought the vessels to her. And she began pouring out from the jar that she had. What are we expecting to happen? Well, humanly, what are we expecting? We're expecting that you're just going to pour from one jar into the other. And you're going to be left with the same amount. But here, amazingly enough, that's not what happens, does it? This woman and the sons, as they pour the oil from one jar into the first jar fills up. And then the second jar fills up. And then the third jar fills up. And then all of those jars that were on that one ledge, they're all full. And so she goes to the next ledge and starts on the next jar, and lo and behold, that's full. And eventually, she can't see any other jars, so she says to the son, no, where's the next jar? There aren't any more. We've used them all up. And what's happened? Well, here, God has supplied her needs. God has met her needs. And not only has she had her needs met in the here and now, but stretching forward into the future, those needs are met too, aren't they? Isn't it amazing? You know, we'll go from this passage in a moment to think about the Lord Jesus, but But let's not even go there yet. Let's just rejoice in this amazing miracle. In one sense, for this woman, how we apply it 2,000, 3,000 years later, it doesn't matter to her. In one sense, to this woman, how we go from this passage to the Lord Jesus makes no difference to her. Here's her position. She's gone from that place of abject poverty to that place where all her needs have been met by the living God. You see, our God meets all our needs. Paul wrote that, didn't he? And remember, he wrote it at the end of Philippians. And Philippians was written from a prison cell. Philippians was written while Paul was under lock and key, while he was being held as a captive, as a prisoner. In Philippians chapter 1, he says, I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know whether I'm going to be released. I hope I am. I'm in a strait between two. Part of me wants to go to be with Christ, which is far better. But I suspect that that won't be the case, because it's more needful for me to be ministering to you here on earth. I don't think perhaps my work on earth is done. And that's how he is. But he's there. The chains are real. But you remember how he ends that epistle as he talks about his contentment. As he talks about the way in which whatever has happened to him, he knows is working for good. You remember how he says there, that he knows that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And then as he signs off his letter, he says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You see, there is nothing too big for our God to do. There is no situation that is too difficult for him to resolve. We were there in Psalm 50 this morning, weren't we? And we thought there about God as the judge, but we also reminded ourselves of how great God is. You remember how he says there, I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. You see how big God is, how great God is. You know, God was never bigger, never greater to that woman than that day when she saw all those vessels full of oil. God was never bigger, never greater to that woman than that day when she took those jars of oil and she went to the marketplace and she sold them and she was able to pay off her debts. And that great dark cloud that was hanging over family life was removed because the sons wouldn't need to be sold into slavery to pay the debts. And God had taken this woman through difficult and trying moments and it displayed his glory. Sometimes that's what God does in our lives, isn't it? Sometimes as we look at this passage and as we look at this woman and we try and put ourselves in her shoes and we try to think of those situations in our lives which are similar, well, that's what we need to remember, that our God is big, that our God is mighty, that God is the God who meets and provides our needs in so many ways. It's a great story. And verse 7 leaves this woman with hope and with a future and with the promise of God's provision for all of the days of her life. But then, as I said, we need to go a step further with these stories, don't we? We always have to go from these stories to the Lord Jesus. And as we've said, Elisha in many ways is a very easy Old Testament character to go to Jesus from. One of the things that's very clear as we look at the ministries of Elisha and the ministry of Jesus is that when Jesus is here upon earth, he so often performs miracles that are similar to Elisha, but they're more glorious and they're on a grander scale, or they're done in a more effortless way. There are so many parallels between the ministry of Elisha and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Even if we go back to the beginning of Elisha's ministry and that event at the Jordan, as Elijah is taken from Elisha and the mantle falls upon him, and his ministry as a prophet begins there at the Jordan, and we go on 850 years and we find another man at the Jordan, and there he is being baptized, and upon him comes God's Spirit in the form of a dove. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. The voice from heaven comes, doesn't it? And the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ begins. And then we saw, didn't we, how there were the parallels between the first miracle of Elisha and the first miracle of the Lord Jesus. They're both transformative miracles. How Elisha takes the barren water, the water that is dead and is death-giving, and he turns it into clear water. But then when Christ comes, his first miracle is to take the water of the water pots of the Old Testament system and to turn them into wine. You see, Christ has come to bring the wine of the new age. And this great, great a miracle is done by the Lord Jesus. We're going to go and see next week how, God willing, well, not next week, Richard will be here next week, but the week after, God willing, we'll go and see how Elisha raises the son of the Shunammite, and we'll see how the great effort that he has to expend in doing that, how he has, if we glance on to chapter 4 and verse 34, how he has to stretch himself out on the child. But you see, when Christ comes, brings people back to life with just a word, just says the word, and he's able to do it. Chapter 5, we'll see. At the end of chapter 4, we'll see the great miraculous provision. How 20 barley loaves are taken, and they feed this 100 men. And then Christ comes, doesn't he? And he takes 5 barley loaves and a couple of little fishes, and 5,000 men and their families not only eat, but they're full. And there are basket loads of scraps afterwards. You see, it's in a sense the same miracle, but this is done on a much greater, grander scale. We'll go into chapter 5 and we'll see Naaman is healed of his leprosy, but only after he goes down into the water 7 times and back up again. Whereas Christ takes 10 lepers, and just with a word, just with a touch, he's able to heal them and transform their lives and bring them liberty. And then in chapter 6, we'll see how an axe floats on the water. But then we're reminded of Christ, who comes walking on Galilee in the midst of the storm to his disciples. Here's a great miracle of the defying of gravity. And so many of these miracles have a parallel. And here's one here, isn't it? Did you notice? You notice, in a sense, that the widow in Luke chapter 7, her situation is hopeless as well, isn't it? She's not long buried her husband, and now she's burying her son. You see, now, with this widow in Luke chapter 7, it's not the threat of losing her sons to slavery. Because in a sense, come the next year of Jubilee, that slavery could be back. The slavery could be over. The boys could be back. But here's a woman, and her son is gone. And it's her only son, isn't it? You remember how Luke, he really lays it on for us, doesn't he? Dr. Luke, the one who was always concerned about the widow, the one who told story after story about the widow, related the parables that Jesus spoke about widows. And you remember how Jesus frees that lad from death. It's a great story, isn't it? There they are, on their way to the burial ground. It's the only funeral cortege in history that's been interrupted halfway. In a sense, the funeral service has already happened, such as it was. The man is dead, and he's in his coffin. And they're on their way to the grave, and just at that moment, in the providence of God. Jesus and his disciples are coming the other way, and they sort of intersect on the path. We're tempted to think, 10 minutes later, and he'd already would have been in his grave. The funeral would have been over. People would have gone back to the village. 10 minutes earlier, if Jesus had gone, there are no happy, lucky circumstances in God's provision, is it? Christ is there then. And Christ is able to do this even greater miracle for the widow in Nain, even than Elisha did here. Because you see, Christ isn't just a prophet. Oh, he is a prophet. We sing that, don't we? He's my prophet, my priest, and my king. He's the ultimate king. He's the ultimate priest. He's the ultimate prophet in the sense that he's the one who comes to preach the kingdom of God to us. But he's not just a prophet. We have to take issue with those from other religions who just tell us that Jesus was a prophet like any other. No, my friends, here is the one that the prophets point forward to. Here is God amongst men. Here is the one who is not just the one who speaks the word of God, but he is the word. The word made flesh who dwells amongst us. And so we expect to see things that might have been done in Old Testament times. Oh, they're done on a much greater scale because here is God incarnate. Here is the eternal Son of the eternal God. And you see, Scripture tells us that he has come to deliver us from debt and from death in a far greater way. You see, that's the problem with this woman here. Her problem is her debt. And her debt is leading her into bondage. Now, my friends, the Bible says that outside of Jesus Christ, you are in debt. You are in debt to the holiness of God. We say it sometimes as we pray the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Some of the versions put it like this: forgive us our debts. Have you ever seen yourself as a debtor to God? In a sense, every time you sin against him, you build up a debt, you add to the debt, because he is the God who gives us commandments that we are meant to keep, that we are meant to follow. And we are debtors to God. And Christ has come, hasn't he? And he's come to pay the debt. We'll sing it in a minute. To pay the debt and to set us free. What happens on the cross? Oh, on the cross, Christ dies. And he dies as the one who seals our pardon. He dies, and in dying, he pays the debt and he sets us free. And so your hope in all the circumstances of your life must be in Christ. It must be in the one who has come as the Son of God, as God the Son, and who has died so that those debts might be paid. You see, the other problem that this woman faces is the problem of bondage, the problem of slavery. You know, my friends, when Jesus was here, he spoke about slavery. He reminded us that we are slaves. We are slaves to sin. We are slaves to the kingdom of the father of lies. You remember when Jesus discusses with the Pharisees in John chapter 8, and they point out that they are descended from Abraham, and they are Abraham's children. And you remember how Jesus takes them to one side and says, now, hang on a minute, if you were really true sons of Abraham, you would be different. You would accept me. You would hear my words. You would believe in the things I say. And then he says, no, he who commits sin is a slave to sin. You are of your father, the devil. You're in slavery there. And the good news is, as Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. You see, ultimate freedom from the slavery of sin is found in Christ, and it's found in him alone. And my friends, that's what you need tonight, because you're a slave to sin. You're a debtor to a holy God. But Christ has come. And he hasn't come just to do the mighty miracles. He hasn't come to do that. No, he's come to give his life as a ransom for many. He's come to pay the debt. He's come to set you free. Will you come to him tonight? If you've never come to him before, if you've never believed in him, if you've never seen yourself as the Bible describes you, will you come to him tonight? Will you believe in him tonight? You put your trust in him for salvation, for life and for freedom and for hope. You know, just as that woman knew that from then on, the Lord was providing for her needs. So when we are in Christ, God says everything you need, you have in him for this world and for the world to come. Let's sing.